Let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 15 of John. And actually what's taking place here is this chapter 15 is a discourse that Jesus is engaged in with his apostles. And apparently it's when after they've left the upper room from having the Last Supper, and it's on, and they're on their way to Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus ends up having his the agony of the garden, where he really has to wrestle with the, come to grips with just submitting totally and completely to something that was very, very difficult. And that's where, of course, God sent an angel to comfort him and to encourage him and inspire him and motivate him. But this particular dialogue, I'm assuming now, this is still before he gets to the garden, and apparently it's after he's left the upper room. And this is what he talks about here in the beginning of verse 4. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Okay, he says a mouthful here, obviously, in his first six or seven or eight verses, and it's pretty repetition. I mean, in a way, but it really hammers home a very, very important theologic point, and that's that our relationship with God has got to really manifest a life that shows itself to others. I mean, Jesus himself said, by their fruits you shall know them. I mean, you just don't walk by an orange tree and say, well, gee, I think that might be a pear tree, but there's oranges on it. I mean, that's ludicrous. That's asinine. We can tell what a tree is by the fruit that's on the tree. That's not being judgmental. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, let's face it, there's good fruit, and there's bad fruit, and then there's no fruit. And the Bible has a lot to say about each one of these. And in these short verses here, he says an awful lot about these. But look at the last words that he says in verse 8 before we go back up to verse 1. He says, so prove to be my disciples. How? If you bear fruit, the right fruit, by this you prove. This is the proof positive. The proof is in the pudding. This is what really certifies you before the world as belonging to God. It's the type of fruit that you bear. And this is so important because the Bible emphasizes this over and over and over again. I mean Jesus, in that famous episode incident where he was walking along the road, and he came to this fig tree, and it says that he was hungry. And what's even more interesting, it says that it wasn't really the season for figs, but there was no figs on the tree, and Jesus cursed that tree, and it withered immediately. And, of course, his apostles were pretty astounded at that. But Jesus made a point about that, saying, hey, man, if you don't bear fruit, okay, this is what's going to be the end result of it. And there's so many people today in church, okay, they are church members, and they sit in church week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and what does their life produce? There's no fruit at all. It's just simply they're going through the religious ritual or motion of belonging to, of being a Christian, but if there's no fruit there, then I think that they are going to find on Judgment Day, they're going to enter into a very severe type of judgment. Just back up to verse 1. Jesus said this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Okay, when it says, I am the true vine, and you can do nothing apart from him. And this is a profound statement as far as I'm concerned, because again, it shows that Jesus is far more than just a mere man. And this, to me, is the height or the epitome of arrogance for him to say, make a statement like this if he's just simply another human being. When he says, I am the true vine, there's a suggestion here that there are a lot of false vines. And there are a lot of false vines today because there are a lot of false teachers, a lot of false messiahs, a lot of false deities, false prophets that are running around. I don't know how many people today are, you know, throughout the centuries, who have claimed to be Jesus Christ incarnate, or who have claimed to be God. Okay, these are all false vines. Jesus is the true vine. And I think what's kind of interesting about this is that back in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's vine. Israel has been referred to as God's fig tree. Okay, the application, the parallel is there for us to just look at it, is to say, okay, we look at a vine, look at a tree. Jesus is saying that I'm the vine. I'm basically the trunk of the tree. I mean, you can cut down the branches and you can actually cut down a tree, but if the roots are far enough in the ground, that tree's going to grow again because the life is in the trunk and the roots. And the branches are secondary. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here, that if we are in him, we are naturally going to produce fruit in our life that's going to manifest itself in such a way that people are going to be able to say, hey, well, you know, this person belongs to Christ. And like I said, like Lori brought out too, this applies to the fruits of the Spirit, which is patience. When you see a person who has a very, very short temper and always flying off the handle and it being in your face and using all kinds of obscenities and getting red-faced with anger and throwing things and carrying on, what kind of fruit is that? Well, obviously this isn't being Christ-like. If you're showing love. Now, one of the words in the English language that has been really, really overworked to the point where it has lost its meaning, it's lost its significance, it's lost everything about it. People, you know, have gotten to the point where they just say, well, I love apple pie, and what does that mean? I love my dog. Well, what does that mean? Paul tells us in Corinthians what love is. You know, love is patient, it's kind, it's long-suffering, it doesn't demand its own way, it doesn't act unbecomingly, it doesn't act unseemly, you know, it rejoices in the truth. This type of thing that God defines as love is a far cry from this emotional self-centeredness that we see today that people define as love. Okay, so we're talking here about one of the fruits of the Spirit being love. I mean, this is something where love is what? Love is really, you know, it's more concerned about the welfare of other people. It doesn't have anything to do with infatuation or anything to do with emotion. It has to do with a person's will and a determination with the grace of God that they're going to love somebody even though they, quote-unquote, might be unlovable or, you know, unattractive, or they might not be our ideal as far as meeting our needs. We're going to be Christ-like and love this person. That's what it's all about. When you love that way, then you are truly loving in a way where Christ is the vine and you are the branches, and this type of love becomes very obvious as far as his fruit is concerned. He says, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the one who gave a parable about this when he talked about a situation where he said that there was a farmer, somebody takes care of a tree. He gave the parable where this servant would go out and he took care of this tree, planted this tree, and for 3 years he watered the tree, fertilized the tree, gave it nutrients, pruned it, and did everything he could to get fruit on the tree. And it didn't bear any fruit. And so the owner of the tree came by, told the servant, look, tear this tree down. It's just taking up space. We'll plant something else here. And the servant said, look, give me one more year to cultivate this tree. And if it doesn't bear fruit in another year, then we'll tear it down. And so the vine dresser, or the owner, agreed to that. So I think there's a real strong parallel here in what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about him being the vine and his Father being the vine dresser. There's such a need, or it's paramount in our life that we begin to manifest our lives in such a way that there is fruit, that we bear fruit, that we are able to lead other people to Christ, that we're able to live a life in such a way that helps edify people, build people up in the faith, and renew people's strength in the Lord. The fruit goes far beyond just simply sitting in the pew and drinking in a sermon every Sunday. This is something that has become very productive, and this is what God wants to see in our life. He just simply didn't save us from our sins in order to save us from hell, and so we could just sit back and twiddle our thumbs and wait to be carried to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. I mean, we have a job to do here, And God is very, very, I think, adamant about this, because if you read this, he's saying this: you can belong to Christ. This is what we see when we read this. Look what it says here. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, I think that's very important. You almost need to circle that. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. So we read further on when it says he takes the branches away that don't bear fruit, he says they're thrown into the fire. Now the key here to me is when this verse says that every branch in me, everyone that makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, if they're not bearing fruit in their life, they're going to end up in a fire. That's what he's telling us here. It's pretty straightforward that this is what we need to do. We just simply can't sit back and say, well, I accepted Christ when I was 12, but you don't do diddly squat about it. I mean, you really have to start living for God. Otherwise, you prove, if you read in verse 8, you prove that you're not his disciple. He says, he takes away in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. What I think he's saying here is that, okay, we're going to be in a situation where when we're living for Christ, where we're out there witnessing or teaching or instructing or building other people in the faith, doing whatever we can to serve God in his kingdom. Well, even if we are bearing fruit, God's going to prune us back. And what he means by that is a lot of times he will bring heartbreaks, disappointments, setbacks, trials, difficulties in our life in order to mature us, in order to bring us to a point where because of our experience that he puts us through, he deepens us, where he enables us to bear even more fruit than we would if we didn't go through that experience. Take a look at a man like Job, for example. I mean, this was a man who was righteous and blameless in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the world and not in the eyes of himself. This was God's estimation of Job was. But look at how severely he was pruned back. And as a result of his sufferings and his trials and his coming through that, he actually has produced much more fruit. Because if you stop and think about it for a minute, if Job never went through the trials that God allowed him to go through, think of all the thousands and perhaps millions of people throughout the centuries who would have not received that blessing of having read that book and find encouragement in all of his sufferings and all of his heartbreaks and all of his disillusionments and all of his pain. And then in the end, to see how God rewarded his faithfulness and turned around and blessed him, and he ended up twice as much as what he had. In other words, what I'm saying is, if Job hadn't gone through that, he would have still been a fruitful man, wouldn't he? But he would have only been a fruitful man for his generation, for those who were around him immediately. But look how God pruned him back to such an extent that he has been a fruitful man for thousands of years because of the legacy that he has left, right, in the way that God has pruned him. And there's no getting around it. Okay, if we are going to follow Christ, he's going to put us through trials, setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, disillusionments, losses, sufferings. But he does this with a purpose in mind. He does it so that we can mature and grow and develop and get to the point where we can produce even more fruit in our life. And there's no getting around it. So he says here, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. In verse 3, it says, you are already cleansed because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Now, this is the divine order. He repeats this over and over again. First of all, he's saying, well, you're cleansed because of the word that I spoke to you. Okay, we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. But then again, here's the divine order. We still have to abide in Christ, and he will abide in us. He says this two or three different times here, maybe more. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and so neither can you unless you abide in me. In that verse 4, it says abide in me twice, and it also suggests a third time. So there's almost three times it repeats itself as far as the need to abide in Christ. But the choice is ours. In order for us to abide in Christ, it means that he has to be number one in our life. We have to commit ourselves to him on a daily basis. And I've said this many, many times. I mean, one of the biggest barometers, or the best of barometers or indicators as far as our relationship with God is concerned, is how much time have we spent with him alone and in prayer today? How much have we really sought God out in our life in terms of reading His Word and seeking His face and this type of thing? That's what he's talking about, abiding in me. We've got to do all that we can to make sure that we are obedient to Him and following Him, because that's what it boils down to as far as abiding in Him is concerned. I mean, so many people are under the illusion or delusion that if they just simply go to church, if they are simply baptized in a particular denomination, that makes them abide in Christ. That doesn't make them abide in Christ. I mean, you could bring a donkey to church. That doesn't make him abide in Christ. You can baptize a gorilla. That doesn't make him abide in Christ. This is a decision that we have to make on our own, and we have to follow through obedience and putting Him number one. That's what he means by abiding in Him. And he says, when you abide in me, I will abide in you. That's the divine order. The decision is ours. It's in our, the ball is in our court. We have to make the decision. But He'll be faithful to what we choose. He says that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine; you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And here again, another profound statement. I mean, imagine a mere mortal saying this. I mean, imagine me saying this. Apart from me, you guys can do nothing. I mean, doesn't that sound blasphemous? I mean, to me it does. You see what I'm saying? I mean, so many times people will read this and how they can walk away and say, well, Jesus was just a good man. Hey, what he's saying here is absolutely outrageous. It really is, isn't it? Unless he's divine, I can't see how this can be a human being. A mere human being, for him to say something like this, apart from me, you can do nothing. And verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, a statement that to me is really, really profound. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch into the fire. In other words, you're going to hell. That's what he's saying, if you don't abide in me. And he says that they gather them up, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Again, just in these seven verses, how many times have we read of the divine order and the necessity to abide in him? And also to abide in him means his word abides in us. When the word abides in us, it means that we follow him, we obey him, we trust in him, we believe him, live by his word. That means to abide in his word. And he says, if you do that, that condition set forth, then you can ask whatever you will in his name. Now, we also dealt with this in the previous chapter when Jesus mentioned the fact that you could ask whatever you want in his name. But the qualifications are there in terms of asking according to his will. That's very important. We just can't ask for something with selfish motives. Like James says in his epistle, he says that people don't get what they want, so they go to war or they quarrel and they argue to get what somebody else has. And instead of asking God for it, they end up fighting their neighbor for it. And he says that even the people that do ask God for certain things, he says they don't get what they want because they ask with the wrong motives. I mean, this is very, very important that we need, when we look to God in prayer, I don't think there's anything wrong with, let's say, asking the Lord for a new car, for example, if you really are in a situation where you need a new car. But to just simply say, Lord, I want a Jaguar so I can show up my neighbor's Mercedes-Benz. I mean, that's prayer is not going to be answered, because why? You're asking with selfish motives. But if there's a need there, God is, he says, ask in my name and I will, meet this need for you. But then again, to keep in mind that when we ask God for something, he says here, ask whatever you will in my name. It doesn't mean that, simply because he doesn't give us what we want right away, that he doesn't have a plan in mind. He doesn't have an answer for us, because God's delays are not his denials, but we have to just wait upon his timing. And he says here, in verse 8, says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. This is what glorifies God. Going to church and sitting in a pew isn't something that necessarily glorifies God on Sunday. It really isn't. What glorifies God is when we put into practice the things that we hear on Sunday. He says in verse 9, "Just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So basically, he's defining for us what it means to abide in him. To abide in him basically boils down to simply obeying him, because when we obey him, it shows that we love him. And if we abide in that love, then we're going to naturally produce the fruit that is essential for our eternal salvation. Because if we don't have fruit in our life, it was James says, hey, what does it prove? It proves that we are like a body without a spirit. Our faith is dead. It's useless. If there's no fruit there, if there's no works to prove our faith, then it's useless. It's like a body without a spirit. It's a dead person. And verse 11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And verse 11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." I think it's kind of significant, because in the book of Isaiah, it's predicted that Jesus would be a man of sorrows, that would be acquainted with bitterest grief. Jesus, when he came into this world, in abject poverty, and there's virtually nothing that, as far as the sufferings and heartbreaks and disappointments and rejection and everything else that we as a fallen race experienced, that he didn't personally experience. He experienced a great deal of suffering in his life. He was a man that was acquainted with bitterest grief in all kinds of ways, not just simply on Good Friday when he died on the cross. I mean, his whole life was marked out as a man that suffered a great deal. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, these type of things that he went through so that he could identify with us in all of our sufferings. But through all of his sufferings, he was a man of joy. He had a deep sense of peace, a deep sense of joy about him. This is one thing that the world can't give you. And if we're surrounded by circumstances that are very difficult, very painful, if we are, let's say, experiencing a physical illness, if we experience a heartbreak or disillusion, this type of thing, if in the midst of our suffering, if we are at peace with God, there's something there that gives us an inner joy, that inner peace that Paul says, that the scriptures tell us, that surpasses all understanding. It really is incomprehensible that some people can suffer the most ignominious circumstances, or suffer tremendous hardships, or people who have gone through concentration camps or tremendous deprivations, and yet they have a joy and a peace about them, because they have a peace with God. They're right with God. And yet other people who are in circumstances and situations that they are overwhelmed with money or with wealth or prestige or fame or popularity or just all the material things in the world. And very often these people have no peace and they have no joy, and very often they're unhappy. And we wonder sometimes, well, how could a person with all this money commit suicide? I mean, you have to ask yourself that question. Well, there's no joy there. There's no peace there. In spite of all the things that we have, people aren't happy. And I tell you right now, the reason is they're not happy is because they don't have that joy. They don't have a peace with God. But look what Jesus says here. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, remember, when he's speaking these words, as he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's speaking these words, he's got less than 24 hours to live, he's going to go through this meat grinder of a death, and these are the words that he's speaking. He's speaking about a joy. Well, even as he went to that cross, even though he went through tremendous sufferings, he had a deep sense of peace, because he was doing his Father's will, and he knew he was in his Father's will. So that gave him an inner strength and an inner joy and an inner peace. And verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." This isn't the only commandment, but this, in a sense, this is the commandment that everything else hinges on. Because remember when somebody asked him, "Lord, what's the greatest commandment?" He says, "Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." On those two commandments alone, everything else hinges. Everything. Isn't it amazing? We look in a situation where we have thrown out the Ten Commandments. Basically, they are obsolete. We have become so sophisticated. These moral midgets that are running around, these social engineers who have so construct happening today where we throw out the Ten Commandments from the classroom, we throw them out of our course, we throw them out of our politics, and look what's happening to our nation. There are over a million different laws that are being passed in our nation every year at every level of government. I don't care whether it's your local government or whether it's a state government, whether it's a federal government, where you've got more and more laws that are being enacted. It's just amazing. Because why? Because we've thrown out God's Ten Commandments, but now we see this tremendous undergrowth of laws that are just suffocating us, strangling us as far as our freedoms are concerned. I mean, example, the law says thou shalt not kill. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, aside from the whole issue of abortion, just look what's happening, for example, when somebody goes out and murders somebody, especially if it happens to be on a schoolyard, especially if it happens to be a kid on a schoolyard murdering another kid. Well, what happens? We have to end up enacting how many more gun laws? We've got literally thousands of gun laws on the books. And a lot of those aren't even being enforced. So things continue to escalate as far as murder, as far as serial killings, as far as, you know, especially what's happening on our in our schoolyards and stuff like that. So every time something like this happens, they enact another law, another statute, another ordinance, right? But if we just go back to God's Ten Commandments and we just obey what he has said there, there wouldn't be a need for all this undergrowth of laws that are really strangling us, isn't it? If you look what Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I mean, what would the world be like if people did this? If they really loved one another as Jesus loved. And this is basically loving a person like you love yourself. That's what it boils down to. Jesus loved them as he loved himself. That's what he did. And he went above and beyond that by laying his life down for his friends. But also, I mean, if you just look at it from its face value, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I love you. That was how. He loved them unconditionally. He loved them to the point of dying for them. And he loved them like he loved himself. I mean, if you do that with your neighbor, you could take virtually all the other laws that have been passed and you could just throw them in the garbage can. They're absolutely obsolete. They're unnecessary. They're unneeded. Because why? Because you just follow the very basic 10 rules. But once we throw out those God-given rules, then to keep our society from becoming overrun by anarchy, then we've got to come up with all these other laws. And all we're doing is, you know, treating the symptom rather than getting to the root cause of the problem. When you have a murder and they are a serial killing and they decide, well, let's pass some more gun laws, what are they dealing with? Are they dealing with the root cause of the problem? Are they dealing with another symptom? They're dealing with the symptom. They're not dealing with the root cause. The root cause is man's nature. That's what it is. That's what needs to be changed. So they passed these laws. But look what happened in Japan. What was it, 2 weeks ago? Guy went berserk, went into a schoolyard with a knife, killed, 8, 9, 10 children, and wounded a number of other children with a knife. So are they going to outlaw the knives now? Is a knife the problem? Is the gun the problem? No. It's the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Here, how many people today would claim to be Jesus' friend? How many people? And by simply claiming to be a Christian, you're making that statement that I'm a friend of Christ, aren't you? I mean, that to me is pretty elementary. The two go hand in hand. But look at the condition he sets forth here. Greater love has no man than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if, that's a big word, isn't it? If you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, he's talking about friends here. And that's another word that probably is overlooked or overworked in our society, where I don't think we really appreciate what a friend is. We can always say that we have friends, but I think a lot of times there's very few friends that we have in life. I mean, if you stop and think about it, there's a lot of acquaintances we might have. But how many people do you have in your life that you feel like, hey, this person is such a trusted person in my experience and my relationship with him, that I could share virtually anything with this person. That, to me, is a friend. It boils down to this. How much can you entrust of yourself to a particular person? The more you can entrust of yourself to a particular person, the greater the friendship, the greater the bond, that friendship there. But look what Jesus is saying. He's calling them his friends. Now, let me give you an example. If I were to say to you, hey, President George Bush is my friend. Well, that doesn't have a great deal of impact, because you just have to take my word for it, for one thing. But another thing, and for me saying that, it almost as though I'm bringing George Bush kind of down to my level. But if George Bush were to come out and say, hey, John Hunt is a very good friend of mine, that kind of changes the whole dynamic, doesn't it? Because why? Because of his position, he has just elevated me up to his level, hasn't he? You think about it for a second. Jesus is God. And if he comes along and says, hey, this person is a very good friend of mine, that says it all, doesn't it? It really does, in terms of your relationship with him. I mean, how many people who claim to be Christian could Jesus say that to them? You are one of my best friends. I mean, you stop and think about it for a minute. I mean, it really sets things in a dynamic or a perspective that we got to evaluate. Well, how much of a friend am I to Christ? Do I really obey him? Am I really committed to him? Do I really submit to him? Can he really entrust himself with me? Can he really entrust some of his responsibilities to me? Can I carry this out? Can I be faithful through thick and thin? We've all heard of the saying, you know, fair-weathered friends. Mm-hmm. I think that Jesus Christ has a lot of fair-weathered friends. In other words, they're willing to serve him as long as the circumstances are favorable, as long as the weather's nice. But if the circumstances are unfavorable, or if it's going to demand a lot of self-sacrifice and a lot of giving and a lot of, you know, blood, sweat, and tears, well, you know, immediately they find an excuse and do something else, or you can't depend upon them. Well, I know from just my own personal experience, I'm sure everybody in this room knows, that a person who you can depend upon is a friend. And that's what Jesus is basically saying. If I can depend upon you, you're my friend. And he's calling us his friend. But the friendship, you know, it goes far beyond simply mental assent, because Jesus himself said on Judgment Day, he told us in the gospel that there's going to be a multitude of people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And what is he going to say to them? He's going to say, depart from me, you practicers of iniquity. I never knew you. But these people will be claiming to be his friends on that day. But Jesus is going to say, the acid test is your obedience to me. You didn't obey me. You weren't following me. So I don't know you. You're not my friend, even though you claim to be my friend. You see? And that's going to be a real eye-opener come Judgment Day. It's going to have a lot of people white with shock when they're going to find out that, hey, me, a great person, I'm not getting into your kingdom? Well, it's going to happen. It's going to happen to a multitude of people. So our friendship with Christ really is built upon our relationship with him in terms of obedience. And when we obey him, we prove that we are his friend. And we prove that we are abiding in him. We prove that his words are abiding in us. And the fruit is going to be naturally produced in our life. Like I said, the fruit of a tree is the unconscious byproduct of the health of that tree. It's kind of like once you mesh yourself in Christ, you produce fruit and you're not even aware of it. You're not even conscious of it. It just becomes natural. It's just the result of that relationship that you have with God. And then he says here, in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, quote, they have hated me without cause, unquote. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, let's back up a little bit. Look what he says this in that verse 17. I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Interesting thing. Jesus doesn't mince around with words. He's telling us right up front what's going to be the end result of our relationship with him. When we commit ourselves to him, when we follow him, when we obey him, we are automatically going to be singled out for hatred. The world will hate us if we do what? If we obey him. Classic example, as far as I'm concerned, in our culture today, is if you take a stand for morality and you say, listen, fornication, homosexuality, adultery are sins, and anybody who practices these sins is going to be lost, eternally lost. Say that to the world. See what kind of response you're going to get from the world. The world is going to hate you for that. You are going to be labeled as being fanatical, as being extreme, as being a dangerous person because you stood up for what? For morality. Not your own preconceived notion of morality, but the morality that Jesus has set forth in his word, that people who practice these type of things are going to be lost. So you take that kind of stand. If you take a stand and saying, hey, to abort a child is murder. It's not choice. It's murdering a human being. You take that stand, the world is going to hate you for that. You know, it's interesting how Jesus, he hasn't messed around with words. He's told us up front what we're going to have to deal with, what we're going to have to face. He tells us up front what the consequences are going to be if we are committed to him. Look at the difference in the way the world will present something and the way that Jesus is presenting something. The way the world presents something, hey, this is all great. This is all wonderful. This is nothing. This is going to bring you happiness. This is going to bring you fulfillment. This is going to bring you completeness. But in the end, it's really going to bring you death and destruction and mayhem. But Jesus is up front saying, hey, listen, you're going to follow me. The world's going to hate you. You're going to experience resentment, animosity, hatred, persecution, even martyrdom. If you follow me, he hasn't messed around with words, has he? He's just told us that it's going to be very difficult. This is going to be the consequence of following me, of obeying me, of loving me. But we all know that the end result of following him is going to be eternal salvation and eternal rewards for doing so. But there's tremendous cost involved. When there's a tremendous cost involved from the world, they're not going to show you. They're going to try to hide it from you, hide the truth from you. We don't see that with Jesus. He's just simply coming out and saying what it's really going to be like. Also, he says this in verse 23, he who hates me hates my father also. That's pretty profound, isn't it? Because immediately, it puts the religious leaders of Jesus' days on the ropes, doesn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And it doesn't matter whether he's a Jew. It doesn't matter whether he's a Muslim. It doesn't matter whether he's a Buddhist. It doesn't matter if he's a Hindu. Or all the list goes all the way down. Isn't this enough to raise the hair on everybody's back with righteous indignation or self-righteous indignation saying, hey, this can't be right. There's got to be a way to heaven other than Jesus. What about the Buddhists? What about the Hindus? What about the Jews? Well, I'm just looking in and telling you what Jesus says. And Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the Son of God. And what Jesus says, God says. So when you end up hating Jesus or rejecting Jesus, you end up hating the Father and rejecting the Father. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? I mean, it is to me. Look at it, because a lot of people will just read this and it just seems to, for some reason, just go over their head or in one ear and out the other. They don't see the profoundness of what's being said here. I mean, I shake my head and say, how could anybody look at Jesus Christ and just figure, well, he's just another man. He's just another great teacher. He's just another ethical example. He's just one more way. I mean, you can't. When he says stuff like this, it blows me away. When I come out and make a statement like, hey, if you reject Jesus Christ, you reject the Father, you reject God, Well, that definitely is politically incorrect. It's definitely going to railroad me, you know, on a hate list, and I'm going to be accused of a hate crime, right? But all I can just say, hey, I didn't say that. I didn't make that up. The Son of God said that, so I believe him. So I'm sorry if you're offended, but don't take it up with me. I'm just repeating what he has said. That's it. Bottom line, period. End of story. That's what he's saying here. And then he says in verse 24, it says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Now what he's saying there is this. He's not saying that if I hadn't come, nobody would have sinned. He's saying this. If I hadn't come here and proved to them, to you, who I am. How did he prove it? He proved it with miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to certify his credentials as being God's son. He made the most outrageous claims and he did the most outrageous things to prove to them, hey, I am what I say that I am. When he goes forth and says, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus comes out of the grave, Jesus refers to himself as being the resurrection and life. I mean, let's face it, who else has ever done such a thing? He has proved to them who he is by what he's done. Read it again. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. In other words, if he hadn't come among them and proved to them, proof positive who he is, well, obviously, they wouldn't have sinned by their unbelief. But since he proved it to them who he was by his works, well, then they sin because they look at his works and then they sin against him. And I'm telling you, the same thing is true today. I was just listening to a talk show the other day, and some guy called in and he was saying that he was all uptight about people who believe in creationism and how they're so ignorant, and because the majority of scientists believe in blind evolution, that these scientists, because they are so intelligent, that anybody who doesn't believe what they say, okay, it shows their ignorance. And I'm thinking, isn't this absurd that a person can come out and make a statement like that when you look around and you see the tremendous complexity and intelligence in the things that are around us? And people are saying, well, it just happened. You see, that's what causes the sin. If you just be intellectually honest with yourself, take a look at yourself in the mirror. Look at your eyes, over 200 million light sensors in your eye alone. Look at your hand, look at your thumb, look at your body. Look around and look at the things that God has created. Well, the Bible says, the truth about God is known to men instinctively, and God has put that knowledge within his heart. And it's known because of the things that God has made, so they're without excuse. All they have to do is look around and see. But it's all that pride that men do not want to believe, even though the evidence is so overwhelming in front of them. Just like Jesus said, hey, if I hadn't done these works, they wouldn't have sinned with their unbelief. But I've done these works in front of them, they've seen it, and they still hate me, and they don't want to believe, even though the truth is overwhelming. That's it in a nutshell. The truth about God is overwhelming to every person who would take the time to open their eyes and look. And it's so overwhelming a blind person can see it, but people do not want the truth because they know that the truth is going to what? Require of them to be accountable to God. And that's the last thing in the world they want. So that's what it boils down to. That's why they hate God. That's why they hate Christ. They do not want to be accountable to him, period. Bottom line, end of story. Verse 25, it says, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. That's it. People hate God without a cause. They have thrown him out of our classroom without a cause. We've done everything we can in this country, and of course the rest of the world too, to railroad him out of our world. Why? They're without a cause. They want to be their own God. And verse 26 says, when the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And remember when we read in last week, about how Jesus said that he was going to send a Helper, and that this Helper would help recall to mind everything that Jesus said and did. It's interesting that when John wrote this book, if I'm not mistaken, he wrote this gospel some 50 years after the fact. And the Holy Spirit brought all these things to mind before he put it all down in paper for us 2,000 years later. But it was the Holy Spirit who was bringing to mind or having his memory recall all of these episodes and incidents and things that Jesus had said. To do what? To bear witness on the path of Christ. And verse 27, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, it's not just the Holy Spirit that's going to bear witness of Christ, that we are expected to bear witness of him also. That's part of bearing fruit, is bearing witness or going out and proclaiming Jesus Christ or proclaiming the gospel or telling other people about. Does anybody want to have anything they want to add or share?